welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, December 4th, we are studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. In today's text, St. Paul gives thanks to God for the way the Thessalonians received the word of God, even as they suffered for the sake of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Oppel. It's always a joy to be with you.
Pastor Wheatfelt, how are things there at the seminary? What kinds of events do you have coming up?
Absolutely. So, yeah, our application for our Christ Academy High School just opened on December 1st. So we're just a couple days into that new application cycle for our Christ Academy High School. So if you know any high school aged kids that are interested in learning a little bit more about pastoral ministry, deaconess service, or want to get together with other young Lutherans to study the scriptures, study our Lutheran confessions, and be in the Fort Wayne Seminary's rich liturgical heritage and community, we'd love to have them. The program for this year is June the 14th through the 26th. June the 14th through the 26th. We've got a couple other options as well for folks to come and visit for Christ Academy as well. We've got a confirmation retreat that is happening the 13th through the 15th of February. So just a few, you know, just once we cross the new year, just a short time after that. And then for those folks interested in talking a little bit more about the possibility of coming and studying here as a student, whether it's a pastoral student or a deaconess student, we've got our second prayerfully consider visit coming up in March 19 through 21. And like always, friends, you can get more information at our new seminary's website once you at ctsfw.edu. You take a look at that if you haven't seen it in a little while. It is a revamp, redo of our old website. So we hope you all will enjoy that. And we hope it's nice and easy to navigate to these Christ Academy and visitation events.
Yeah, lots of wonderful things coming up there in Fort Wayne for you to participate in, and always to keep the seminary, the students, the faculty, the staff in your prayers as they seek to form servants for the church and for the world. Pastor Wheatfelt, we are toward the middle of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, not quite to the end of the chapter today. Remind us of the context of this epistle and what Paul's been saying thus far.
Absolutely. So St. Paul, this is St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It is within the wheelhouse of some of his earlier epistles. You know, I know your other guests have probably dated it probably around 50-51 AD during Paul's missionary work in Corinth. Which we saw just recently also in Acts chapter 18. I know we just talked about that too. So the church the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica, founded during that journey that Paul's doing, his second Acts 17. Now, when we get into the meat of the text, faced great persecution, great opposition at really as soon as it takes root, as soon as Paul is being born into the world. And so what does Paul do? Like a good father of the faith, Paul writes to them to encourage them into the faith. But he also is writing to defend his own ministry, the encapsulation of everything that he wants this letter to be about. He reminds them to continue to remain hopeful in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the three things though that this epistle is all about: that encouraging of the faith, defending of his ministry, and to remind them to always keep in front of their faces the hope that is in Christ's return. And so specifically now, as we hit 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul expresses his gratitude, and in many and various ways, it's a good reminder for us whether it's as church workers, as fellow congregants for our fellow believers. Paul expresses his gratitude for the Thessalonian believers, that they've received the gospel, not as mere human words, not as words spoken by Paul or spoken by others who might come as well, but that they are the living and the active word of God, that they actually do what they say that they're going to do. They're transformative. And it's really why, you know, these people are able to have this faith, to remain faithful, even in the face of persecution, because the Lord's word does what it says it's going to do. He also then commends them for their endurance in the suffering and the situation, and satiates their expression within the larger pattern of what the persecution of the gospel actually means. How under the gospel, the world led by the devil is going to try to cause them to stray from this word and cause them to leave this word, to abandon this word, to reject faith, but that and how that has been the pattern. That has been the pattern for the true church, both the church of the Old Testament and now the church of the New Testament. That the devil in the world continues to try to pull these believers away from the faith. That this is the larger pattern of what God's people have had to face throughout the whole of the history of the church. We see it first and foremost in the people of Adam and Eve, the devil comes at them immediately, even though they've been given the good gospel word that this is who they are and this is who their God is and the relationship that they're called to have, and that first word of law as well, that they are not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how they break that first law. And how, because of the temptations of the devil, the persecution of their faith, and the calling away of that faith by the devil, they're called out of that faith. And that has been something that has just continued on and on and on, from Cain and Abel through the other children, through Noah, through Moses, through the children of Israel, and the like. So, you know, it really does help us see kind of this broader picture, this bigger picture. And it should give us too comfort to know that, you know, the persecutions that we as the church suffer, the temptations that we as individual Christians suffer, we are not alone. We are not alone in this. And that we have a long history of folks who have gone through these persecutions, folks who have held on to the faith, folks who have, in negative example, who have not held on to the faith, do the opposite of that, but hold fast, remain in the truth, for God's word is the truth.
Yeah, he's going to connect them to the churches in Judea here, which is a long way from Thessalonica, and yet a very important thing that he does, I think, to remind them that even though they're one of the very first churches that Paul founds there in Macedonia, they are connected to that worldwide church, and that is a great comfort for us as Christians. So we'll encounter that and more in this short text. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. That's the text for today, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. A brief text, Pastor Wheatfelt, but plenty there. Just briefly, how would you structure that paragraph?
Yeah, absolutely. So even though it is a short text, as you well said, Pastor Apple, this is a really solid and helpful reading for us for today. So verse 13 gives us, you know, a thanksgiving for their reception of God, And then, so that's kind of point one. Point two is verses 14 and 15, where Paul identifies their suffering and connects their suffering to the suffering of other believers as well. And then point three is verse 16, the final note of judgment upon those who oppose the gospel, that those who are in opposition of the gospel, they may look like they've won today, but their punishment is going to be insurmountable for them. They may feel powerful and mighty in the moment, but at the end of all time, it is not going to be pleasant for them. And we'll say that as PC as possible.
One of the things that stands out to me about this text is the fact that Paul gives thanks to God here, or reminds the Thessalonians of his thanksgiving. When I think of Paul's epistles, I usually think of the thanksgiving coming early in the letter, which certainly happens in this letter. And yet when you read Paul, it is remarkable how many times he does speak about thanksgiving or give thanks throughout the whole of his epistles. And you have that right here in not out of place, really, but maybe in a place where we're not expecting it. Talk about the thanksgiving that Paul has here.
Yeah, so Paul's thanksgiving really does continue this kind of tone of gratitude that he's begun in the first chapter. It is something that, you know, when we think about Paul's writings, I don't know about you, but I don't immediately think about Paul being grateful. That is not the first, you know, I think about Galatians, where Paul just kind of slams the Judaizers down. I think about Ephesians or Romans. You know, you think about when you start thinking, and even when you start thinking about Paul's gratitude and thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians isn't the first place I go. I go to Philippians. I mean, yeah. I think the bulk of us go to Philippians.
Yeah.
So to know that Paul isn't just kind of waylaying the unbelieving or the those who are doing things like the Corinthian church, things that are, you know, things that initially were intended for the betterment of the church, and then they've taken these things and in like say the Lord's Supper, and they've taken these things and now turn them to evil. But Paul actually has a heart of gratitude towards those who are exhibiting the faith that he has been preaching about and has been teaching about as well. So this, and so the Thessalonians and their reception of the gospel is really not just some mere intellectual. It's not that, you know, where Paul goes to Athens and he tries to intellectually work out how the Christian God kind of fits within the sphere of the pantheon of gods, and actually the God who is the unknown God is the true God. And they're kind of like, you know, intellectually, and of the faith, they're definitely not. But here, the Thessalonians, they take what Paul is saying, and the Spirit has its way with them and converts their hearts, and they actually believe what Paul has said. So it's not some sort of intellectual work. It is truly transformative. It's transformative because that's what faith does. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. It changes our hearts. It is as Paul says, at work in those who believe. And it gives, you know, the Greek word there is the word like energy. And it's like to energize one within. It's almost like that, you know, you think about the commercials of the Energizer Bunny. The new ones are not as good as the old ones, but the old ones, I mean, it's it keeps on beating that drum and never stops. That's the work of the Holy Spirit through faith in each and every one of us. It does not stop. It just keeps on beating the drumbeat of faith within the lives of each and every one of us as Christians. And so this word of God also, you know, as the Thessalonian Christians are kind of now faithfully understand, this word of God actually takes on and holds divine power and authority to cause things that are unalive to become alive, to the things that are not of the faith and folk people not of the faith. It produces faith within them, and it causes, it's really at the end of the day, what causes their perseverance to really take root, that their faith, even though it is new, the roots have shot down deep within them, so that when the winds of persecution come at them, it does not knock them over, but instead it allows for them to withstand, because what they are withstanding is not shallow vanity. It is not something within themselves, but it is something outside. It is the word of God, and it is the word of God in that has been given to them, so that they may actually have something worth holding on to.
Yeah, what you've been highlighting about the word of God being at work in believers is a really important thing for us to keep in mind. I think maybe sometimes as Lutherans, we do a very good job of confessing, for example, in the third article of the Creed, that the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel. And we know that we cannot come to faith apart from that word of God, which he uses to draw us to the faith. And maybe sometimes we forget that that same word continues to be living and active in our lives as believers, which is what Paul is highlighting here. Not only that the word that was preached among them brought them to faith, but that word continues to bear fruit in the lives of the Thessalonians. And that's something that we dare never forget. And we should have great confidence in that reality, that as we continue to hear the word of God, he really does work in our lives, and we should never discount the power of the word at work among us.
Absolutely. I think because the word is so, because we are bombarded with so many words throughout our days, it can often feel like the God, like when we hear the scriptures or read the scriptures, they're just like any other word. They are not. And so we must, you know, we must repent of that. Sometimes we can be very flippant about God's word, but we have to hold at the core of it what this is. It actually does what it says it's going to do. It is that active and powerful two-edged sword that is able to cut even to the marrow of us as individuals. And so as we hear God's word, as we read God's word, as we engage God's word through our devotions, as we exegete God's word, as we dive into God's word, let us take it at face value and reverently, and hold on to that which God has given to us as his people in the hands that hold on to the things of this world loosely. Let's hold on to God's word so tightly that we don't want to let it go, that this is exactly what has made us who we are, because it presents to us the person and the works of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is this word of God. I mean, I think in many, you know, this really is why we hold on to God's word. It's not, again, like some sort of intellectual, like, okay, yeah, you know, we can just learn more about the Bible and we get to, you know, it is a historical document. Well, or even as it is, gives us good practical advice and good practical wisdom. There's that in it too. No, this is Jesus. This is the word of God. Now, Jesus is the word of God that takes on the flesh. It is the same word of God that comes into us, that changes us, that metamorphoses us and allows for us to carry with precision, with care, and with his Holy Spirit, the faith into this world, so that when people see us, they no longer see us. Instead, they see a little Jesus, and they see the light that is Christ shine forth through each and every one of us. And that's the beautiful thing about God's word. God's word is not passive. Instead, it creates and it sustains our beliefs. It sustains us as believers. The same word that spoke all of the universe into creation is the same word that we are able to, again, hold on to, hold fast to, remain in, abide in. And it enters into our hearts and brings forth spiritual change within us. That's living the sanctified life, that God's word really does change who we are. Thus, we ought to be in that word as much as one is able to do.
The other thing that stands out to me about this verse is the way that Paul speaks about the Thessalonians receiving the word of God, which he preached not as the word of men, but as the word of God itself. And it stands out especially because when I read through the book of Acts and Acts chapter 17, you know, you get the preaching that he does in Thessalonica, and it is received, as he notes, by the Christians there, but it's also met with persecution by those Jews that have become jealous. And then right after that, you know, he goes to Berea, and St. Luke says that the Bereans were of a more noble character, and they received the word of God by examining the scriptures daily and to seeing if the things that Paul said were true. And I think sometimes if that's all you read, you get the sense that, well, the Thessalonians, they weren't as good as the Bereans. But Paul commends the Thessalonians in a way that I think just, it's not that the Bereans were some, or the Thessalonians were somehow bad as the Christians compared to the Bereans, but the Thessalonians, they received it in this way as well, which we do well to note, that they heard Paul's preaching as the word of God. And that's something that we need to keep in mind when we have a messenger whom God sends to preach the word of God to us. We should hear that word not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And so the Bereans, sure, imitate them by all means. I know I've commended them as examples to Christians before. But Paul says, hey, the Thessalonians, you should imitate them as well with the way that they receive the word.
Absolutely. And I think, your note on, you know, as we hear the word of God, whether that be, you know, the scriptures or the exposition of that, that we should honor that for what it is. It is God's word. And it is the exposition on God's word by the one he has called. We have to hold, you know, God's word separate from the act of the preacher, the preached word. But they both come to us as gifts from God. And so it's we hear God's word and we hear how God's word is applied to us. And so it's in many ways, you know, extremely humbling as a preacher, and it should be humbling for us as preachers and as teachers of God's word, that we shouldn't rely on our own brilliance, our own eloquence, our own, ability to make arguments or anything like that. I mean, the scriptures are riddled with folks who were able to do that, and yet not one heart was converted by brilliance, eloquence, our argumentation or any other use of the law. Frankly, the uses of the law, the heart is converted solely by the work of the Holy Spirit, solely by the preaching of the gospel. The law has its place, yes. It is to call sinners to repentance. And the gospel comes right alongside of it in order to forgive the penitent of their sins, in order to make them right with God and before God. And so we, you know, it's the beauty of the law and gospel preaching that, you know, we preach, and in that we preach Christ crucified for our sins. But in order that our sins may not be that which haunts us any longer, that which the devil is able to use against us, that which makes us unrighteous, but that Christ dying for our sins now makes us right before God. He is the propitiation, the blood sacrifice, the total forgiving offering for our sins. And it is that which transforms the hearts and the minds of the and causes people to believe by the Holy Spirit. And it really does just completely change the lives of those who hear it. It changes the lives of those who believe it. And it changes. And in that, then, the change that it brings to those who have received the faith, who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and faith through him, it changes thus then the world through them. And it really does, for those who are of the faith, it does propel us into this world. I've used the term before, even just today, but it propels us into this world to be little Christs, in order that we might help shape and form this world, because we have been shaped and formed in the form of the cross through Jesus Christ, through the waters of baptism, and continually through his word.
This word is continuing to shape and be at work in our lives that is preached to us. We're going to keep looking at this word from 1 Thessalonians 2 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Wheatfelt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, December 4th. We're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we looked at verse 13, in which Paul gives thanks to God for the way that the Thessalonians received his preaching, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in believers. He continues then to describe one of the ways that that word was at work among them. I'll reread the next two verses. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. And then he does start to get into a different topic there, about talking more about those who oppose the gospel. Let's talk about the way that the word of God enabled the Thessalonians to suffer, just like other Christians.
So like other Christians, and even like our brothers and sisters of the faith and the children of Israel, the church. I mean, we are all the part of the believing family of the church, Old and New Testament. The Thessalonians are now called to be imitators of those who have gone before them, that shared the same faith. Also, though, in the persecution. Whether that be as the early church in the Old Testament, whether that be the early Judean churches that experienced, the word, that have heard the word of God, who have come to the faith and have experienced persecution. You think about people like Saint Stephen and others who were martyred for the faith as well. They are the ones who received this word of God, who by the Holy Spirit's power came to faith, and thus be with that faith, shared the words continued to share the word of God. But because of the darkness of the world, because of the evilness of the devil trying to silence the word of God, were martyred. A beautiful, the Greek word martyr comes from martyreo, that is simply to witness. They witnessed by the shedding of their blood. That's why it is, I find it quite humbling and beautiful to be able to preach on a feast day for especially one of our martyred brothers or sisters in the faith, especially when you know, if I'm preaching. So at our church, Redeemer in Fort Wayne, oftentimes they have some of us other pastors in the congregation come in to preach or even to celebrate on a feast day like that, to be able to don the red chasuble during the divine service and to be able to preach and just think, wow, we wear red. Why? Because of the blood shed by these martyrs, by this martyr, and it is because of their witness, because of their martyreo that we stand here. We're not focused on the person. We're focused on the message and who that person continued to point to. Similarly to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was always pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the prophets before John the Baptist, the apostles and the martyrs and all Christians after John the Baptist, our call is to witness, to point simply to Jesus. For in Jesus we have hope of life and salvation. And so we stand as imitators. I mean, that's actually one of the things that in our confession, in our confession of faith in the Augsburg Confession, when we went talking about the placement of the saints, whereas the Roman Catholic Church got and still gets it wrong on the placement, the purpose of the saints within the church. You know, our forefathers in the faith said, no, we wish to honor these individuals as witnesses, as those who came before us. But what are we to do? And they list, you know, one, two, and then three, that we may be imitators of them as well. And so as confessional Lutherans, we too hold that those who came before us, whether it be, you know, the faithful in the Old Testament, the faithful in the New Testament, the faithful in the early through modern Christian history, we hold that these are meet, right, and salutary, that we should be imitators of these individuals who came before us. It's also, as we're kind of wrapping our minds around this, it's also humbling to remember that suffering is not a sign of abandonment. Right. So often we can feel so isolated and lonely within our own sufferings, and even within the sufferings of those who we love and those in our household of faith, as well as we bear each other's burdens, as it is good for us to do in the mutual consolation of the brethren. We bear the weight of what each of us is going through, what each of us is suffering, and what we are suffering as well. But this is not a sign of abandonment. God has not left you. God has not left you in a way that, you know, that he does turn his back on his own son on the cross, where Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has been abandoned by God in this moment in order to die for our sins. And in his abandonment, his abandonment means that we will not be abandoned. Right. We are not alone in our suffering. We have each other. We have the rest of the household of faith. Even more so, we have his Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, and we have our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our suffering as well, knowing that he has borne our sins means that we no longer bear them, even though we still suffer in the consequences of those sins on this side of paradise. The ultimate suffering is not what we will suffer. We will only suffer the minor suffering in these days. And that is something to give thanks to God for, and to give thanks to God about as well, that even though we may get cancer, we may suffer from anxiety and depression, we may lose, and we will lose those who we love, we are not alone. Christ is here. His Holy Spirit is here. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are all here walking alongside of you in order that you may not be alone. This is not the sign of abandonment. Instead, it is the evidence of a participation in a greater thing than we can see with our own eyes. This is the same pattern seen in Christ, same pattern seen in the apostles, same pattern seen in the Old Testament with the faithful of the Old Testament, and that we've seen time and time and time again. This is the same pattern, the same thing. And then lastly, just Paul identifies kind of a continuation of opposition. Those who resisted the prophets now also resisted Jesus Christ and crucified him. Yeah. And they, in order that the gospel may not advance, and guess what? It did. because our God is more powerful than the devil, than our sin, and than this world. And in that, he holds on to us, he lifts us up, he cares for us, and he allows for us to see ourselves within this whole pattern of the faith.
Yeah, the way that he connects the Thessalonians, especially to the churches of God in Judea, I think is important. You know, if you think about his missionary journey, as far as it's gone in Macedonia at this point, or at least up through Thessalonica, you know, he'd stopped first at Philippi. He mentioned Philippi previously in this chapter, and there Paul and Silas had been thrown in prison. Here in Thessalonica, you know, he got chased out of town, and it was the Thessalonian Christians, among them Jason, who received mistreatment in the public square there. And so I guess the way that he connects him, especially to Judea, I find significant that he doesn't just say, hey, think of your neighbors down the road in Philippi, but think of the worldwide church, so the church that's larger, and especially in the Thessalonian context where Paul had preached in the synagogue, and that's where the believers were found to start, was there in the synagogue, to make these connections to, you know, Jerusalem, and then to the prophets as well. And just the way that Paul, again, reminds the Thessalonians that they are a part of the church as a whole, which truly is, you know, worldwide and timeless, I think is a great encouragement to this, you know, this church that was founded in quite a hurry. Paul was probably not there more than about 4 weeks or so in Thessalonica before he had to leave. And then he was pretty quickly out of the whole area, going to Athens not long after he was in Berea because of the continued persecution. But to say, hey, look, what you guys have is a part of this timeless worldwide thing is just a remarkable encouragement to this newfounded church.
And it should be an incredible encouragement to us as well, that, you know, the sufferings, I should say the faithful throughout all time and space are in this together, but the faithful will always bear the world's hostility. This is nothing new. This is nothing that, it will be hard. That's not to say it's nothing new to minimize it. It's to say we find ourselves in a long red line of those who have gone before us, who have suffered persecution for the faith. And we will, anticipate that you should receive the same marks that Jesus did. As believers, we share in Christ's sufferings. As Jesus is rejected, his body, the church, is going to be rejected as well, be rejected by those who hear this message and don't believe, rejected by the world, rejected because the devil wants no one to believe. He wants to take as many folks to hell with him as possible. And that is why it is so important that even in the face of rejection, we continue to press on and preach the gospel for the sake of the souls of those who are here with us. And so ultimately, you know, the suffering for the faith is not a failure. Suffering for the faith is not failure on our parts. Instead, it is a fellowship. It's kind of a great kind of juxtaposition, a great reversal, if you will. What appears to be failure to the world and rejection actually is participation and fellowship with Jesus Christ and with his church throughout all of the world. Christians in our day ought to draw strength in knowing that the faithful endurance that we experience connects us to a longer line of those who have faithfully witnessed throughout the world from across time and space, throughout all of the time of the church, from creation to the end of the world, but also throughout all space, throughout the whole of the world as well. We are connected in this all with the fellowship that we experience. And I think that's why it's so important that as individuals, as individual Christians, but as churches, that we ought to remember those who are throughout the world presently enduring persecution. That was something that during my vicarage, during my internship, I was in one of the greater Chicagoland suburbs, and our church every week we had a list of those persecuted, the church countries that were experiencing persecution of the Christian faith, and we would cycle through about 30 to 40 of them in throughout the year. And every time we heard, and you can go to different websites and see, and so you can know who to be praying for as well. From, I think, persecution.org was one that we had used, but also, I mean, if you just Google persecuted Christian churches, you can find lists of those who are being persecuted by different, whether it be from whether it be just simply religious persecution, that is, maybe the country isn't majoritively of a or at least from legally they're not a theocracy or a democracy, theocracy covered in a democracy, or even a dictatorship or a monarchy, but the Christian church is being persecuted because the majority of the folks are not of our Christian household, whether that be Muslim, whether that be Hindu, whether that be of some sort of animist variety, a family worship. It doesn't matter. It helps us stay present. That while we might receive persecution here, even in the United States, it is nothing compared to that which others are experiencing on a daily basis. The threat of actual death day in and day out because they are practicing, because they actually have faith in our God. And so, yeah, keep those. It's a great practice. If you're not doing it, I would encourage our listeners, please do consider adding a persecuted country where the Christian faith is being persecuted. Add that to your prayers day in and day out.
Now, as Paul concludes this text, he turns more toward those who are doing the persecuting, those who are, as he says, displeasing God, opposing all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. When it says they're displeasing God, I'm reminded of the words in which Jesus says, those who persecute you, they'll think they're rendering service to God. But actually, Paul says, no, they're the ones that are displeasing God. It also strikes me that they're the ones opposing all mankind, that in persecuting the church, those who do so are not only hurting or seeking, the result is not only harm brought to Christians, but it is actually harm brought to the world because the gospel is hindered. And that's a striking thing to think about. We got about 10 minutes here, Pastor Wheatfield. There's a number of things that come out of this last verse.
Absolutely. And I think your kind of note on that thing specifically of they're not just hindering some sort of side project that is going on, but this is actually for the benefit of the church and for the world. Yeah. That this actually matters.
They're actually hurting themselves.
They're hurting themselves in this. They're they're doing damage to themselves, whether they realize it or not. So the first thing would be that as persecutors, they fill up the measure of their own sins. That is kind of a biblical idiom for reaching the limit of God's divine patience, that ultimately, when our Lord's cup, for the faithful, the cup of the Lord overflows in a positive way, that it is an abundance of gift, an abundance of pleasure, an abundance of good things. when the cup of wrath comes in an overflowing measure, it might be overflowing, but it is not a good thing. It is ultimately that the Lord's patience has been satiated, and it is now time to act, because there is no more withholding. You know, you think about different times where the Lord exhibits patience for a particular people or for a particular group, and ultimately because a person or a group have asked the Lord, please be patient. Think about Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Would that you find, O Lord, a certain number of people over? And finally, what happens? He can't ask anymore. There's just not the faith. There is just not faith within this particular place. And so his patience only has so far. It is much greater than ours, absolutely. But his patience can only be held off for so long. And then, kind of moving on, the wrath has come upon them. It refers to God's judgment. You think about times when the Lord's judgment has been exhibited upon places or upon people, and how that ultimately finds root in bringing forth, justice for his people. And that is an important aspect that we have to keep kind of in the forefront of our minds. God ultimately is just and righteous, and so he is going to bring that justice to the unjust, righteousness to the unrighteous, and it is going to be painful for some. It is going to be painful, especially for those who have persecuted the Lord's church. It's going to be painful for those who have stayed away from the faith. Who have strayed away from the faith, even though they've been called back to the faith time and time and time again. It's going to be painful for those who persecuted the faith, those who remain within sin and remain doing the deeds of darkness. But ultimately, his justice will not outweigh his grace and his mercy. It will come in equal measure. It will come in order to bring the scales in alignment with one another. Because ultimately, justice ensures that persecution will not go unanswered. That it might, like I think I mentioned earlier in our discussion, it might appear that those who are doing the persecuting are getting the last laugh. It might appear that the world is powerful. It might appear that the devil is powerful. But ultimately, it is going to be painful and unpleasurable for those who have brought this persecution forth. It's going to be painful and hurtful for those who continue to push this agenda forward in order to bring ruin to what they saw as ruin to the household of God. And at the end of the day, they're going to be the ones. This is the reversal. What's seen as power is only going to be weakness.
Yeah.
What's seen as righteous is only going to bring forth pain and sorrowing. So these are sobering verses. This conclusion is sobering for us as God's people, and it completely and utterly painful for those who are adverse to the proclamation or try to pervert the proclamation of the gospel. Yeah. So even in the face of resistance, we should have confidence that ultimately God's justice rests. That justice ultimately rests in God's hands. God's justice will prevail, and that we should take heart in that. So God's word is active. It's true. It is full. It is real. It does what it says it's going to do. It accomplishes its purpose. And so whether it be as preachers or as listeners, it is divine power to call the sinner to repentance and to forgive the penitent sinner of their sins. And it does exactly what it says it's going to do. For us, there's in our present suffering, this is evidence of faith, that the opposition does not disprove faith, that it, because there is a butting of heads, because there is a rub, this does not mean that there is no faith, or that our faith is void or invalid. It means that we ultimately are the people of God, that we are, and so we are running counter to the world and counter to the devil. Thus, he is pushing harder and harder and harder against each and every one of us. This should give us great comfort that we are in solidarity with those who have experienced the persecution both here and throughout the world. We are one communion of the saints, and that we endure together. And ultimately, in God, we have hope for great justice, hope that God, knowledge that God's wrath is real, that is ultimately going to be what weighs. His mercy is real as well, but the final word for the believers is going to be vindication and not vengeance. The vengeance is going to be, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. We will be vindicated, and God and those who have persecuted us will receive God's vengeance. So Paul's talk with us, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is a vibrant testimony to God's word. It's a of perseverance in the faith, of perseverance in suffering. What the Thessalonians heard in the gospel and it received is not mere human speech from St. Paul, but it's God's true and active word that has the power to change, because it is the truth. And the truth will set the Thessalonians free. The truth will set all of God's people free. And in their endurance, and in our endurance, even in the midst of persecution, it is the living sign of the authority and the authenticity of the gospel. And it is true and valid for us and for all who believe.
Pastor Matt Wheatfelt is Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure, Pastor Apple. Always a joy to be with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 1 Thessalonians 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read from 1 Thessalonians. We'll close out chapter 2 and start into chapter 3 as we hear about Paul's longing to see the Thessalonians again. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.